Thank you, Paula. Good morning, everybody. So we're starting a new series today, and normally I wouldn't have my computer up here to do this. But when I, first of all, couldn't sleep last night. And then this morning, I get here real early, like at 5:45. All right, let me check my iPad and make sure it's charged. I opened it up, it said 100% charged. So I got all the notes, everything finished and done, grabbed my iPad to come and do the welcome. It's dead. I'm like, oh. So then I tried to print it. Computer won't connect to the printer. I'm like, oh my goodness. So Jay printed it for me and it came out a jumbled mess. And I'm like, oh no. You know, so I'm like, you know what? We'll just use this. But that's actually encouraging to me. That means we're going to hit something today and in this series. It's life-changing, and I'm super, super excited about it. Again, my name is Tim, one of the pastors here. We're going to be going through the book of Psalms. We're doing selected Psalms starting today and going through the end of the year, most likely carrying over to next year, all the way to Easter. We'll do a Good Friday service, Psalm 22, and then we're going to do an Easter service, Psalm 23. We'll conclude our series on the book of Psalms. That's kind of what we're thinking, all right? So with that, I'm going to go ahead and pray now. Usually let's pray. And I'm going to ask you to pray for us this morning as well, okay? Father, I pray that you would, in the spite of me and my flesh today, be a mouthpiece for me. Like, use me, use your word, the Holy Spirit, illuminate your truth, change our hearts, do something amazing in our lives and in our church. And I thank you right now for your presence and your power, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me say a few things about the book of Psalms before we get in. This is going to take me about 23 minutes, but it's worth it. Anytime we teach a book of the Bible, we need to know its purpose, where it's coming from, how to interpret it, how to read it, how to study it, what does it mean for us in our lives. We're stewards of God's Word, and so we need to know about God's Word, right? So a couple of things I'll say, the first one I want to say is this. Sometimes you'll hear the book of Psalms called or referred to the Psalter, P-S-A-L-T-E-R, Psalter, right? So sometimes it's called the Psalter. So you may hear me call it the Psalter sometimes, or maybe you'll hear me call it Psalms sometimes, but it's the same thing. They can be used interchangeably. And I'm going to geek out with you guys for just a minute. Have you ever done, anybody ever done Financial Peace University with Dave Ramsey? He says some really funny things in that teaching, and one of the things he talks about is married couples come together and do their finances together, that usually one of them is the nerd and the other one is the free spirit. You ever heard that? And if you look at most marriages, they're like that. I'm definitely the nerd, and I definitely married a free spirit. Amen? If you know my wife, you know what I'm talking about. And so the same thing is, like, right now, some of you are nerds, and you're like, man, you got your pens out. You've already got your book open. You're about to take some notes. And your wife, your husband's just sitting there like this, drinking coffee. So where's the party? You know, right? So here's what I want to say. Nerds, I invite you to geek out with me for like 20-something minutes, all right? Free spirits, come on, just give me 20 minutes. That's all I'm asking. It'll change your life, I promise you. Maybe writing notes for you would be helpful. I don't know. I'm just saying. It's going to seem boring, but it's so, so worth it. And I've also noticed this about free spirits. They're not academic nerds, but you get them a hobby. You give them something passionate, and they're talking a language you ain't never heard before. So here, be passionate about God. Let's do this, all right? I'm going to ask a few questions, then we're going to have some points. So who wrote the book of Psalms? So in the Old Testament, it's right in the middle. It's 150 of them. Who wrote them? Well, we're going to do it from two perspectives. God's perspective, and then a human perspective. First and foremost, God wrote the whole Bible. By inspiration, by the power of His Spirit. It's called dual authorship. God, by His Spirit, inspires men to write the words He wants them to write. So God wrote the Psalter with its sum and subject being Christ, the Son, inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's his job. That's from his perspective. What about from a human perspective? Okay, so what guys did he use? Who did he inspire? So from a human perspective, David wrote the vast majority of the Psalms. King David. He wrote 75 of the 150 Psalms. And then we see that the sons of Korah wrote 10 of them. Real quick, like, there are three Korahs in the Old Testament. The most popular one, the one that's known the most about, is the guy that tried to get him a posse together and take over Moses as the leader of Israel. Do you remember that? You remember what happened to him? Like, the ground opened up and swallowed them up. I bet you everybody's like, I ain't doing that. Moses will follow you, right? But check this out. The sons of Korah are the sons of that Korah. You know what that means for some of us today? Because we'll just do a pause here for a minute. No matter what your family background is, your family legacy is not what redeems you. Jesus Christ is. And if Jesus Christ can redeem the sons of Korah, how much more can he do in your life, no matter what your past is, no matter what your family's like? Amen? And then we've got Asaph, who was appointed by David to be the worship leader in the tabernacle. He's got 10 or 12 under his belt. Solomon wrote a couple. Moses, right? Psalm 90. And then, for the most part, the rest of them are anonymous. 48 of those, all right? Now, I don't know if you remember this or not. Hopefully you do. We talked through the book of Revelation a couple of years ago, went verse by verse. And at the beginning, we set out like seven statements to help be guardrails for us so we don't fall off some eschatological cliff, you know, and talk about weird things about the book of Revelation. So we had 7 points that kind of kept us on point. So I'm giving you 6 points to bring the book of Psalms into focus. I don't think we need guardrails necessarily for the book of Psalms, but I do think we need some focus. Like, I'm getting older now. And when I was about 45, I had to get glasses. So if I take my glasses off, all I see is fuzz up close. Can I get a witness? Anybody else, right? Here's what I want you to know. What we're going to do with these 6 statements is we're putting our glasses on to bring the Psalter into focus. Let me go one step further. Do y'all remember the 3D movies? Huh? With your cheap old plastic glasses you had to put on to watch them, right? They became popular in the 1950s. Then the 80s and 90s, I had a resurgence. And then we had some more in the early 2000s. We don't do that much anymore. There's hardly any 3D movies. But the way that it worked was you would put these glasses on and you'd have like a red filter, a red lens on one side, and a blue filter, a blue lens on the other. And whoever made the films made it to where the perception gave you 3D when you did that. Like, I don't know how that works. But it was like, you know, there were things like jumping off the screen at you. I want you to know these 6 points are not only bringing God's Word, the Psalms, into focus, they're going to come off the page. The Psalms are going to be alive. They're coming off the page. Most likely none of us, including me, has really been taught how to read, pray, sing, interpret the Psalms. Now is our chance. So let's put on the 3D glasses by looking at these 6 statements. Number 1, the book of Psalms is a collection of prayers sung by God's people. The Hebrew name for this Psalter means praises in context of singing these praises in public worship services. That's the original intent. Each psalm is a poetic song that we pray to God in worship. Think of it as a prayerful hymnal. Got any Baptists and Methodists? Remember those red hymnals? Except for this one is authorized because it's inspired. It's in the canon of the Bible. It's God's Word. This is a holy hymnal to be sung back to God. Number 2, the Psalms teach us to pray, giving us godly words for our fallen nature. Sometimes we don't know how to pray. Amen. You can't mess it up when you pray this alms back to God. I love what Athanasius said about the Psalms. He says they have a unique place in the Bible because most of the Scripture speaks to us, while the Psalms speak for us. In Martin Luther's preface to the Psalter, he wrote, "As a teacher will compose letters or little speeches for his pupils to write to their parents, so by this book he prepares both the language and the mood in which we should address our Heavenly Father." Isn't that awesome? Number three, the Psalms embody the deepest theology demonstrated in prayer and song. See, I think we often think about the Psalms as theologically less than, more inspirational. Yeah? That's why we have a bunch of Psalms on t-shirts and coffee mugs, where you sip in your coffee and it says, "Be still and know that I'm God." And in the morning you're like, "Heck yeah, Psalm 46:10. Now listen, I'm not being, maybe I am being cynical. Sorry. Hold on. Let me rephrase that. There's nothing wrong with that. It has its place. Like, we should see the Scripture and remember to be still and let God be God. No doubt about it. But I'm telling you, the Psalms are deeper in theology than we probably have ever thought. As a matter of fact, we see the Psalms are quoted 77 times in the New Testament. Jesus quotes the Psalms and Isaiah the most of anything out of the New Testament. I don't know if you remember this in Luke 24. It's Luke's rendition of Jesus seeing his disciples for the first time after his resurrection. Well, he just shows up, you know, bam, there he is, and they're like, and they're scared. And what does he say? "The peace. It's me. Here's the nail prints. Here's my side. This is where the spear went into it." You know, he's talking to them. And then he says this to them in verses 44 and 45. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The Psalms are deep in theology because they point to the deepest of theology, Christ Himself. Jesus said the Psalms were speaking about me, along with the Pentateuch, along with the prophets like Isaiah. So were the Psalms deep in theology because they spoke of Christ. Number four, Psalms 1, this is important. All right, geeks, nerds, you ready? We're about to geek out. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are the doorway into the whole Psalter. This is so important. If you want to understand the book of Psalms, you must understand these two pillars that serve as the gate to the rest of the whole book. Psalm 1 is about the blessed man. It's speaking of the incarnation of Christ, the God-man, Jesus, as he walked here on earth, not falling into temptation and sinning, staying away from sinners and scoffers, and delighting in God and obeying Him. Psalm 1 is about the blessed man Jesus, and Psalm 2 is about the resurrected King. Psalm 1 is about the rule that God gave, that Jesus embodied as a man. Psalm 2 is about the ruler that overcame death, hell, and the grave, and our great majestic King. If we can get those two things, the book of Psalms is about to open up as you put these 3D glasses on and come into full color in dimensions you've never seen. They are the doorway. Number five, the most important of all of these points is this one. I'm going to spend the most time here. The sermon's going to be a little long. I did trim it down from an hour and 5 minutes, though, just so you know. I'm under an hour. Maybe. We'll see. Number five. Pray for the volunteers working with our kids. Number five. Some of you are like, glad I'm not back there today. Christ is the only one worthy to pray and sing the Psalms. But the gospel worthies us to join him in doing so. You're not worthy. I'm not worthy to make the Psalms all about me, all about us. Let me cue you in on something. The subject of the psalm is not you. It's Jesus. But because of that, it enhances our intimacy with God as we read and pray them. Let me say it this way. Jesus is actually the great singer of the book of Psalms. Listen to me closely. When you read them, it is in his voice. He's the song leader. He is the one that is expressing it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that this is actually the secret of the Psalter. He says the Psalter is the prayer book of Jesus Christ in the truest sense of the word. That's why it starts. You ever been reading through the book of Psalms? And you're like, David, bro, you're being like really ugly to your enemies right now. You're asking God to kick their teeth in and to crush them like powder. David. And then you say, well, how am I supposed to pray that? What application is, like, how do you apply that? Right? Psalm 3. Strike the cheek of my enemies and knock the teeth out of the wicked. Amen, Lord. I'm thinking of somebody right now, right? I mean, like, put that on your coffee cup. Show up at work. Say, somebody's like, what you drinking? I'm just asking God to smash the teeth of my enemies. What about you? You gonna mess with me? You know, I mean, like, really? The only way to interpret it is the same way we did when we went through the book of Revelation. That God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, has real enemies, an adversary, and adversaries just like you and I do, because now we belong to him. We cannot pray for God to smash the teeth of the people that treat us wrong, but we can join with him as he prays to the Father to crush all enemies that come against his gospel. That's him praying Psalm 3. You and I can't do it in good character, in honesty, or in truth. Not only that, there are psalms that claim innocence. You ever read some of David's psalms and he's like, I'm innocent? And you're like, bro, I know what you did. I read the rest of your story. I remember Bathsheba and you murdered somebody, put a hit on him. Are you kidding? You're not innocent. Yet, like in Psalm, I think it's 17, you have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. Who's the only one that can say that? It's Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can truly pray these prayers in truth. You see him throughout the New Testament quoting these psalms. On the cross, he quotes Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He also quotes Psalm 31:5, into your hands I commit my spirit. Every time Jesus Christ, even as a little kid, all the way up till he was 33 on his way to the cross, every time he went to Jerusalem, he would sing the Psalms of Ascents. It was a Hebrew tradition to sing these songs of prayer and praise to God as they ascended. And if you've been to Jerusalem, you'll see that it's on a big hill. Those words came out of his mouth as a man. But before they came out of his mouth as a man, he inspired every psalmist to write them. The psalms are in his voice. Let's say it this way because it's more memorable. Jesus is the song leader. And if we're in him, we are the choir. We sing with him. Augustine even said this. This isn't new theology, by the way. This is old theology. The church has just got away from it. It's called biblical theology. If you went through our academy module, you'll remember. Like, the whole sum of the Bible is Jesus. He's central. His story of redemption is woven all the way through from Genesis to Revelation, including the Psalms. Augustine said this, 4th century, when you sing the Psalms, you're actually singing the songs of Jesus, with Jesus as your song leader. So rather than listening to a choir of many singers, Asaph, sons of Korah, David, Solomon, it's more than that. You're joining the choir. His song is being performed, and the rest just join in. That's you and me, and what a privilege that is. John Calvin, 16th century. Christ is the great choir master who tunes our hearts to sing God's praises. Think of Psalm 16:3, Jesus being the song leader in his voice. He says this, as for the saints in the land, who are the saints? Those whose identity is no longer sinner because they've been converted and trusted Christ. Now their identity, saints. That's you and me who are in Christ, the saints. He says this, Jesus speaking, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones. In whom is all my delight? Now you tell me, if you are the sum and subject of the Psalms, are you going to be able to pull that out of there? No. But when Christ is, you're like, thank you, God. I don't deserve to be an excellent one. Yet you delight in me. That is amazing. Now, if you're like me, you have this, yeah, but what about Psalm 51? Right? Yeah, I struggle with that too. I put the whole sermon on pause because of it. I'm like, yeah, something's wonky here. But then I remembered some things, like 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because in Psalm 51, David is expressing his sorrow. He's lamenting over his sin, that he sinned against God with Bathsheba and killing Uriah. He's like, I was born into iniquity. I need to be cleansed of my sin. Can Jesus say that? Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus can simultaneously sing, I am innocent, come in the night, search me, know me, look at me, I'm innocent, and at the same time, because he became sin on our behalf, he can say, I understand what it is. I feel the burden. I've carried the load. I've taken on your sin on the cross so that you can have my righteousness. I understand it. I took the sin on so that you can also pray with me, I'm innocent, Lord. Not in my own ways and by my own actions and thoughts, but by his. It also goes along with this. You ever thought about John the Baptist? Do you know what his whole message was of baptism? It was, I'm baptizing you to cleanse you. It's about repentance of sin. But Jesus comes to him and says, you need to baptize me. And John the Baptist is like, bro, you need to baptize me. He said, no, we want to fulfill all the things need to be fulfilled. Baptize me. Why? Because he needed to repent of his sin? No, because he's foreshadowing that Jesus bears our sins, died on the cross, put in a grave, and comes back to life, all pointing to the gospel. Psalm 51 is about the great exchange, your sin on Jesus as he gives to you by faith his right standing with God. He is the man in Psalm 1. Now, lastly, last one, number 6. Approaching the Psalms with Christ at the center enhances cherished intimacy with him. I wrote this point for this reason. I know many of you have beloved Psalms that you have clung to, like in hardships and in suffering and painful points in your life. As a matter of fact, those psalms have gotten you through as they should. But with you being the subject matter of that psalm, you'll never experience God in the fullness as you would with Christ being the subject of that psalm. And because of your faith in Him and your union with Him, now you can claim that psalm for yourself. So I'm not taking I'm not trying to take away your cherished psalms that has gotten you through tough times. I would like for the Holy Spirit to enhance it for you. Let me give you an example. Let me give you an illustration. If I see you taking a hammer with a claw in and trying to nail a nail, I'm going to be like, you might get it done, but let me take it away from you for a minute, turn it the right way, and give it back to you. All I want to do is say, I want to take the Psalms from you for a moment with you being the center and subject. Spin it around and say, no, it's Jesus Christ that's center, sum, and subject of the Psalms. But with your union with Him, you can strike the nail with much more efficiency and have way greater results than you would trying to hit it with a claw end. That's all I want to do. And I want you to practice it. I want you to experience it. This intimacy with God. As you see Jesus as a song leader and you as the choir. Amen. So, let me pray. We'll look at Psalm 1 today, Psalm 2 next week. Let's pray. Father, we need to hear from you today about your glorious Son. So by your Spirit, illuminate your word in our hearts and in our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Let's start the sermon now. That was the introduction, but we needed it. We need that. You feel me? Preachers are not just to come up here and preach good sermons that everybody likes and feels better about themselves when they leave. That spiritual candy just gives you malnourishment of the soul. What we need is to hear truth, inspect it ourselves like the Bereans, believe the truth, meditate on the truth, and worship God together. That's what we want to do. That's what we want to accomplish. Right? So, check this out. Last Sunday night, we had our annual family fun night. Can I get a witness? It was fun, Ritty. Wait, what? I mean, it was fun. We had a great time. I think we might have some pictures of that night. But, there's a red team right there. So, the way that it works is these are like kids and dads and even grandparents all come together. You walk in, you get assigned a team. And it's one of four teams, red, yellow, green, or blue. So then there are like flags here with those correlating colors. You come in, find your team. If you're on the red team, you get a red banana. If you're on the blue team, you get a blue one, you know. But the first thing you do is you look and say, who's on my team? Boy, I did. I was like, who we got? Brandon Schmidt, all right, we're going to win. That's all I need to know, you know, right? So, like, we come in, you got to know who's on your team. You need to know who's on your team, right? When you read these two psalms, in particular Psalm 1 today, I want you to see there are two teams, as it were. This is a little elementary. I get it, theologians, the nerds. I'm talking to the free spirits right now, okay? When you look at Psalm 1, you essentially see two teams. Jesus, we'll call him the red team. Not because we were on the red team, but for the blood of Christ, okay? We'll call him the red team. And the other team is the blue team. Jesus is the righteous one. Now follow me. Everybody else is on the blue team, including you. You were born blue. Here's what we need to do. Put on those 3D glasses so we can see how these two teams, these two colors, the righteous and unrighteous, how God works those together. You read this psalm There's a contrast between the righteous, blessed man, and the wicked, the scoffers, the sinners, the unrighteous. Blue, red. Make sense? Just trying to help somebody. So let's take a look. When you read Psalm 1:1, the first verse, and you put it beside the last verse of Psalm 2, which is verse 12. First verse, Psalm 1. Last verse, Psalm 2. This is what you get. Psalm 1 starts off, blessed is the man. Psalm 2:12 ends, blessed are those who take refuge in him. Who? The blessed man that became king. The main point for today and next week is simple. Jesus is the blessed man. We share in his blessing by abiding in him. Real quick, like about that word abide. You can't abide in Christ if you haven't been converted to Christ. You can't remain in him if you've never met him. You can't have a refuge in Christ if you don't know Christ. But to abide means to remain, to stay, to stick close, to follow closely with Jesus, to not let go, keeping your eyes on him and not on the world. So these two together, Jesus is the blessed man. And we share in blessing by abiding in him. How many of you want to be blessed? Well, let me ask you this way. Who wants to be cursed? Any takers? Didn't think so. We get to learn what it means to be blessed in this psalm. And the more we know Psalm 1 and 2, the more we'll understand the rest of the Psalter. Verse 1, blessed is the man. The incarnation, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the sum and subject of all the psalms. You need to time out. You know why that's so important? Especially with this psalm? It's because you'll fade into moralism and legalism, thinking if you could just stay away from the wicked, that'll make you blessed. If I just read the Bible, then I'll be blessed and everything I do prospers. That's anti-gospel. It's man-centered. But when you take a Christ-centered approach to the Psalms, oh, everything begins to open up. Blessed is the man. And there's a progression. He walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So you're walking. Nor stands in the way of sinners. Now you're standing. Nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Walking means kind of walking to the beat of the drum of the world, its culture, and its systems. I'm walking along. I'm one of them. This path is easy. The gate is wide that leads to destruction. And sometimes we're just walking. The blue team's just walking along. Standing has this connotation of taking a particular position, either a philosophy or a theology, an ideology, a position. This is where I stand with things. But then when you sit, changes it even more. It means to, like, you know, teachers sat in the day. Rabbis sat. So not only have I been walking with sinners or then taking their position, whatever the culture says, now I'm sitting and I'm telling others, I'm teaching by either my action or my words. Jesus did none of those. Yet he was tempted in every way you are. But he did not fall to that temptation. He stayed true to God's word and was sinless. Now, the good news for believers, for Christians, is that our union with Christ makes us share in this blessedness. Man, you know what it means? It means that we also want to say, you know, I'm not walking the way the world walks. I'm not going to take their stances. I'm definitely not going to sit in example and word to show others how to walk like the world. Amen? Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Most likely speaking of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. But it's not just rule, even though that's part of it, and Jesus kept every one of them. There's something deeper. See, the law of God is also the extension of the nature of God. There's this idea in verse 2 that this blessed man is saying no to the world and yes to God, God's presence, loving God, finding joy and delight in God. Y'all, we were all designed for joy. And Psalm 1 tells us where we find it, in the presence of God, in the Word of God, is where we find our greatest joy. And he meditates on it day and night, chews on it, thinks about it, always thinking through the lens of the right 3D glasses, right? Of all of life, that's what Jesus did. Jesus loved God and loved his word. The blue team searches for happiness and delight outside of God and his word and finds futility. The red team, those in union with Christ, understands that the glory of God and all of his splendor is actually the wellspring of the greatest joy and delight you'll ever have. Jesus is the blessed man, and we share in his blessing by abiding in him. Verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water. Let me stop right there. He's not a flower. Let me say that again. Jesus is not a flower. Oh, he's so beautiful. Like I'm going to dance with a flower, smell the flower. Oh, I'm just saturated with Jesus. It's more than subjective feelings. Jesus is not a flower. He's a tree, not a twig, not a shrub oak, not a bush, a tree, sturdy. The wind might blow it, but he doesn't go down. A tree planted by streams of water, speaking of the unlimited, endless glory of living water that comes from the throne of God. It's never ending. The roots go deep and constantly being nourished by living water that yields its fruit in its season. Is a tree's fruit for the tree or is it for others? Man, Jesus lived his life bearing fruit for others. He says, I've come not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. And people, I just read through the Gospels, Matthew and Mark, and I'm reading through, and I'm like, man, every person that came to Jesus, he gave them something. He gave them words. He gave them teaching. He gave them wisdom. He gave them healing. Some he even raised from the dead. He gave them life. Then it says that there's leaves. Leaves don't wither. They don't go away. This was a hot climate. And people would go to a tree to get under its shade as a refuge from the burning, scorching sun. And so it is for us. You want to be fed? You want to be delighted? You want to be nourished with wisdom? It's the tree. The tree, this Jesus. Our place of refuge. This world is harsh, y'all. It's scorching, but it's in him that we find refuge. That's the blessing we have in him. But when we share the blessing, that means we also become blessings to others. Our life isn't about us. Our life is for others. Bearing fruit in every season, feeding others, giving shade to others, giving help and aid to others. But this tree was cut down. Yet the good news still remains, as Jesus also sings Psalm 16:10. You do not let your Holy One see corruption. He is not abandoned to Sheol, the grave. Though the tree was cut down, Jesus knew, you're not going to let me see corruption, Father. I will not remain in the grave. And in Psalm 2, we see that this tree is a resurrected tree that gives fruit to all who come to Him. Sometimes our lives are like that as well. You go through hardships, you go through suffering, it feels like your whole life's been knocked down. The good news is, in Christ, you can pray Psalm 16, yeah, but God, you're not going to let me see corruption. You're not going to let me perish by way of the grave or by way of hell. And not only that, I trust that you will raise me up even now to flourish in this life, not for me, but for your name's sake. Jesus is the blessed man. We share in his blessing by abiding in him, staying with him, remaining in him, not leaving. Verse 4, the wicked are not so. The blue team, they don't get this. They don't have a refuge to run to. No fruit to nourish, no streams of water, nothing. What are they like? They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. The chaff is like the seed husks. It's like a little seed coating that's died. So back in this day, they would take wheat or whatever grains it was that they were growing, and they would take them to the threshing floor, and they had like this pitchfork kind of thing, and a farmer would stick the pitchfork into the grain and throw it up in the air, and the wind would come and would blow away those seed husks that are no good. The seeds, however, the good, would fall at the feet of the farmer in its rightful place, remaining. That's abiding. The wicked are not so. And without Christ, you're wicked. I'm wicked. Blown like a hurricane into nothingness. Ephesians 4 talks about that. Being blown, tossed to and fro, being blown by every wind of doctrine or philosophy. Are you spending more time on the news or Instagram or Twitter or whatever, trying to find out what's going on in this world than you are in God's Word? Because what begins to happen is you become the tail and not the head. You get whipped around, blown around like useless chaff in the wind, ended up in nowhere land. But when you remain in Christ, when you're like the seed that falls in its rightful place at His feet, you share in His blessing. You are someone. You are significant. You're loved. Verse 5. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. He said, what do you mean the wicked won't stand in judgment? I thought they were going to be judged. It's a different kind of judgment. This is the kind of judgment that means you stand there waiting to be acquitted. Only you and I in Christ have that. The blue team doesn't have that. The wicked will be judged with another kind of judgment. But for those who have trusted the blessed man, those who have trusted Christ and His work, all of our sin, y'all, past, present, and future, heaped upon Christ, who knew no sin and became sin so that we could have His righteousness, the great exchange. Then he says this, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Real quick, like, you know what the congregation of the righteous is? Then it was Israel, the people of God. Now it's still the people of God, the church. Israel in fulfillment. God's covenant people with Jesus, the head. Sinners don't understand the privilege of being in the congregation of the righteous when you can lean on another brother or another sister. And the enemy the whole time is trying to pull you away from the congregation of the righteous, man. Because it's in there that you do, you learn the Word of God. You're loved by the people of God. Sinners don't get that. The blue team doesn't get that. Red team, we need that. Verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The original word of perish there means come to nothing. As chaff is good for nothing, the wicked way of life comes to nothing. The wicked perish, the blue team perishes, because they are not clothed with righteousness. They're not the seeds that fall and remain at the feet of Christ. Without Christ, being the man who delighted in the law and rejected every sin, in Psalm 1, there is no hope for any of us falling into the category of righteous. No hope. The only way for us to be found in the congregation of the righteous is by His grace through our faith in this God-man named Jesus Christ in Psalm 1. To be clear, I think I was, but to be as clear as I know how, without Christ, we are all wicked and remain wicked, as described here in Psalm 1. With Christ, we are all blessed and righteous, described here in Psalm 1. To see that Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 1 preserves us from being legalistic and moralistic. We can be more blessed in Christ, reading it that way, than we ever be trying to get it ourselves. And it means surrender. It means laying yourself down as seed, fallen at His feet, saying, I'm wicked. I'm on the blue team. I'm sinful. I need forgiveness. I want You. I want to meditate on You. I want to love You. I want to delight in You. I want to follow You all the days of my life. And if you want to apply anything in this, that's what you need to apply first. Receive the gospel and believe the gospel. The good news of Christ. And if you haven't received forgiveness of your sin, past, present, and ultimately future, by trusting Jesus, I'm saying surrender to Him. He's good. He's the good blessed man in Psalm 1 who really loves you a lot. Now, application. I had 3 points of application. I'm only going to do one. You're welcome. If you have an actual Bible like this with you, would you open it to Psalm 1? Because I'm teaching you how to do all these things. I'm talking about all of these things in the Bible, in Psalms, that I'd like to just demonstrate what I mean. Like if the Psalms are given to us to pray to God, if they're to teach us to pray in a Christ-centric way, authorized prayers, Jesus the song leader, we're the choir, what is that? All right, well, that's great theoretically, but how do I do it realistically? I get the orthodoxy, but what about orthopraxy, right? Can we do it? It's something like this. Whenever you have your time with God, when you're praying, some people call it quiet time, some people call it devotion time, whatever it is, whatever you want to call it, don't get caught up in that. Don't get caught up in that kind of stuff. Sit down with the Bible, with the Psalms, and pray something like this. Holy Spirit, give me insight and wisdom as I read Your Word. Speak to me. Read the whole psalm. I'm not going to do that now because we've already done it. Read the whole thing. And then go back and pray it. And it might look something like this. I'm just giving you, just going to riff on this, okay? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Jesus, You're that man. Thank You for not leaving us in our sin, but adding humanity to Your deity to come get us, to to live like us, to dwell among us. God, that is amazing. And thank you for not sinning. And thank you that my union with you, my abiding in you, also keeps me from walking, standing, and sitting in the way of the unrighteous. Keep me. Keep me from walking, standing, and sitting in unrighteousness. But verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Lord, I'm meditating right now on you. I'm doing what you did. Jesus, what you did on earth, I'm doing right now with you. And you're leading me in this. How do I delight in it? Give me delight. Show me this delight. And as my day progresses today, oh, that I would meditate on your word. That everything I see and everything I say, everything that I do, all of my thoughts, I've got these Holy Spirit, gospel-centered 3D glasses on, and I'm seeing the world the way that I should. Because I'm meditating, I'm chewing on, I'm with you. Verse 3. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaves do not wither, and all he does, he prospers. Jesus, thank you for being that tree. And thank you for being fruitful. Thank you for inviting me to take of it. Thank you for being my refuge. And thank you for coming out of the grave. Even death couldn't stop you. You prospered through that. And as I live my life today, I pray I live it like you did. That I would be a tree being fed by you, Jesus, streams of living water, and the power of your Holy Spirit, producing fruit for others, shade, refuge, and help. Give me opportunity today to be like you. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Oh Lord, do not let me be like the chaff. Let me be like the seed that stays and remains at your feet, abiding in you. Cause me to be rooted and grounded in you and not driven away from you. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Thank you for taking my judgment, Jesus. Nor sinners in the congregation of righteous. Thank you for my church, Jesus. I know sometimes they're crazy. Sometimes they get on my nerves. But we're together with you in this. And I thank you for my church family. Verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You know me as righteous because you gave to me your righteousness. Only thing that I paid you for it was my sin. That's a gospel currency. The only thing you can give Christ in payment is your sin. Talking about an upside down kingdom. And what does he give to you? Something you and I don't deserve. His right standing before God Almighty. I'm not going to perish. You're not going to let your servant be corrupted and go into the grave forever. I'm going to be risen with you on the last day. But in the meantime, I'm not only happy about not perishing, I'm happy that you're making me flourish. Because I'm abiding in you. Jesus, you are the blessed man. And I get to share the blessings when I abide in you. Let me be the seed that never leaves your feet. That's how you would pray, Psalm 1. And I'm telling you, and you feel it, don't you? Intimacy with God, because Christ is the center. Next week, we're going to do Psalm 2. Can I encourage you to just practice? Practice Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Look for Jesus, the man, his incarnation, and Jesus the King, his glorification in Psalm 2. Pray it. Practice it. See what the Lord does. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving to us the Psalter, the songbook, the hymn book with holy prayers. Oh, that you would be our song leader and we would be the choir. Draw us close through this series of looking at your word, the Psalms, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.